So growing up, wow. It's like just hearing the voice of the Lord. Noah. All right. I won't do my Bill Cosby impersonation there for those of you who know that routine. Growing up, my best friend was Noel Randowich. My parents lived in a semi-detached home. We lived in a semi-detached home. I got to live there with them. And we shared a sort of a driveway with the house next door where the Randowiches lived. And Noel was exactly the same age as I was. And we grew up before school playing a lot together and then going to Brookbanks Elementary School together. Walks to school, walks home at lunch, walks back to school after lunch, walks home at the end of the day. We were in scouts together. We did everything together. Road hockey and street battles with the bigger kids on the street, stuffing crab apples down our air rifles and shooting them at the big bad kids. Noel and I were inseparable. We did everything together. One of the things that we did together was swimming. And we were good swimmers, and we advanced in swimming classes quickly to the point where we couldn't go any further because we were too young to take the bronze medallion course when we got to that level of swimming. And right around that time, when we were the youngest two in our class for swimming and good swimmers, Noel's father, who was basically a non-swimmer, decided that he wanted to learn to swim. Now, at that time, Noel's father was a very old man, you have to understand. It turns out he was about the same age that I am right now, which now, you know, it's perspective is everything. But Clive was an old man in my mind, and certainly someone who should have known how to swim. When we were finished our bronze medallion classes and getting out of the pool at Victoria Park High School would transfer over to a free adult swim time. And so just as we were leaving, Clive would come down into the pool. And he wore this ridiculous swimmer's cap. I don't know why he did that, as if he wanted to reduce the resistance that his hair would create in the pool, or maybe he just wanted to keep his hair as dry as possible. And he would get into the shallow end of that pool and try to do widths from one side of the pool to the other side. He wouldn't do lengths because that would take him into the deep end, but he would do widths, and he was trying to do the front crawl. And if you've ever watched an adult trying to learn to swim the front crawl, it is a painful thing to watch. And his hands would sort of flap around his head, and his body would sink down into the pool as he made very little forward progress. And as Noel and I would dry off, we sometimes took some form of entertainment to leave the change room and go out into the gallery and look down at Clive basically drowning in the shallow end of the Victoria Park High School. Learning to swim is not a natural and easy thing. Once you know how to swim, you can move through the water really fast. You can make fancy turns at the end of the pool. You can shallow dive and start to really power up with your front crawl. You can have tons of fun and enjoyment once you know how to swim. But learning to swim, especially when you learn as an adult, is a painful process. Maybe for some of you, you've never gone through the process of learning to swim. But others of us have learned how to ride a bike. I remember, very early after learning to ride a two-wheeler, my parents got me a bike that was a little bit too big for me, and I had to get on it by standing on the sidewalk and getting myself onto the bike, and then I could start going on this bike, kind of, you know, wobbling all over the place as I went. And it was rather awkward to stop on that bike, and on one occasion I had the intention to just touch the front wheel with my bare feet just to slow the bike down, and didn't realize that my toes would get trapped in the spokes and pulled through the forks of that bike. Learning to ride a bike is painful. You get scraped up. You learn things about gravity, about friction of pavement on your skin. Once you know how to ride a bike, it looks like the easiest thing in the world, and you can fly all over the place and start to ride without your hands. But these skills are not easily obtained. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of gulping of water. There's a lot of falling down on the ground in order to obtain these skills. And sometimes when we become Christians and begin to live the Christian life, and we've heard something about how the very person of Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins and been raised again by the power of God and is now seated at God's right hand as Lord over all, wants to come into our lives. We say to little children, would you like to invite Jesus into your heart? Would you like to take the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, and receive Him by His Spirit into the very center of who you are? And many people here this morning have said, yeah, if God would come and live in me, if His thoughts would become my thoughts, if His impulses would become my impulses, if His nature would become my nature, if His strength would empower me to live as a child of God in this dark world, then that's what I would like to do. I want to shine as a child of God by the power of His Holy Spirit working in and through me. And if you're anything like me, though, you've probably found that as good as that sounds and as true as that possibility is for each one of us here this morning, learning to live that way is a lot like trying to teach yourself to swim in the shallow end of the Victoria Park High School when you're 40 years old and you have no idea how. Or learning to balance on a bike when you're just a kid and you don't know how to do that yet. It's not easy. Now, we have the idea, and rightly so from the Bible, that salvation is by God's grace. That all we need to do is have faith to receive what Jesus has done for us so that we would become children of God. And that's right for us to understand that. And along with that, often comes the idea that it's quite simple to live as a Christian. That all you need to do is pray and receive this gift from God. And all that is absolutely true, but something is getting smuggled in there underneath the surface that I don't think fully prepares us for the life of trying to live by and in and under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not easy. And we've been talking for the last number of weeks, what does it really mean in practical terms to walk in the Spirit? Because we all want to do that. That's what we sing about on Sunday mornings. How do we walk by the Spirit of God? And I've suggested to you that one of the walls that we'll need to break down, that some of us might need to break down, is a wall that separates our personal relationship with God from all the other relationships that we have. That in order to understand what the Spirit wants to do with us, and when the Spirit wants to work with us, and how the Spirit wants to work with us, we have to kind of open up the boundaries of our whole lives. And we can't have this sort of, here's the silo where I work on my relationship with God when I'm praying, when I'm studying the Bible, when I'm coming to church for gatherings of worship. And here's this other silo where I just muddle through and go to my job and try to work on my family relationships and try to fix that problem friendship that's gone sideways where we're not talking to each other anymore. Do you understand? That there's a wall often in our minds where we've divided our lives, and we understand that to walk in the Spirit is just this set of personal spiritual disciplines that we need to do. And I've had a few messages in this series where I've said, we need to open up our relationships with everybody and particularly with one another if we want to understand how the Spirit is going to work in our lives. He's going to work as we forgive each other. He's going to work as we confront each other. He's going to work as we persevere walking faithfully with each other through the most difficult circumstances of our lives. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I am there among them. Paul said that God is building us together to become a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. There's something corporate, and I don't mean IBM. There's something collaborative about letting the Holy Spirit work in our lives. And if our relationships aren't on the table, and sometimes as Christians they aren't, we think we have this terrific relationship with God. It's just everybody else we can't stand. We don't understand that our heart that can't stand everybody else is a problem, right? And God wants to work there. And God wants to free us up so that His Spirit would have freedom and power. And our problem relationships, our difficulties in relationships, are important places for us to go if we want to understand how to let the Holy Spirit live and work in our lives. So maybe that's the thing you're going to leave with this morning. You'll say, okay, I know what you mean. Here's a challenge in a relationship that I need to deal with. I can't just sort of put that on hold and try really hard through Bible study and prayer and all these personal spiritual things to let God work in my life. It doesn't work that way. That's why when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's giving us advice there about how to walk in the Spirit. It's pursuing both of those avenues. Okay? The other thing that I've suggested to you in the last number of weeks is that often there's a wall inside of us that needs to come down. And you remember the testimony of that pastor last week on video who shared the story of Nate Larkin, it was the guy's name. The pastor who was addicted to pornography, who was visiting prostitutes, said he picked up his first prostitute on his way to lead a Christmas Eve service at his church. And you think, how can somebody's life become so divided? And it was because there were things going on inside of him that he didn't feel he could share. And so he built a wall around those things and kept them from everybody else. And by building that wall, it eventually consumed a whole part of who he was. And the fake person was the one who showed up on Sunday morning. Remember, he said, I had Saint Nate, the perfect person who could live and breathe and move and talk and preach and pray on Sunday mornings. He said, I just wish I could have had him alive the rest of my life. But the fake person just kind of wouldn't stay living. And so the real Nate would show up when no one else was looking. And so as much as a wall needs to come down in our personal relationships and we need to deal with the things that are going on in our relationships, often too a wall needs to come down inside of us where we're willing to share. Not with everybody necessarily, unless God directs you to do so. Usually, more often, with just a few people whom you can really trust to say, this is me, this is what's really going on. And we need to be prepared for those kinds of relationships, walls that need to come down on the inside to bring everything out. I wanted to, wow, that's all introduction. This is the, we'll get there, don't worry, stay with me. Let's talk about what a great person Jesus was. This is the first point on the outline for this morning. The message is called, How Come Living Feels So Much Like Dying? Probably you could search that on iTunes. I bet you that's a country song. The good news is that Jesus wants to live in and through you. The bad news is it hurts to let him in. The bad news is it hurts to let him in. Let's start by talking about what a great person Jesus was. Jesus possessed some qualities that I was reflecting on this week that to me make him extremely attractive. First of all, he was secure. Do you remember in Luke chapter 2, and don't worry if you don't remember, Jesus is visiting Jerusalem with his parents. And in verse 41 of Luke 2 it says, "Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him." Imagine how panicked they were. "Among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him among their relatives and friends, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days..." Wow. If you've ever had a missing child, 3 days is a super long time. "After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.'" Let me suggest that's probably a paraphrase of what Mary said. "Why were you searching for me?" In other words, why did you have to look for where I would be? "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Wasn't it obvious where you would find me?" As at 12 years old, Jesus, and this is the one little glimpse that we have into Jesus as a boy, he has this incredible security as a child of his father. I don't know when this happened in Jesus' life. We could speculate about when, but we know that by the time he's 12, he has this incredible security. And he's kind of puzzled that his parents haven't caught on to just how central this relationship with his father is. He is secure as a 12-year-old boy. "I had to be in my father's house." It's interesting, if we go to Matthew's gospel, the first gospel of the New Testament in how it shows up in our Bibles, Matthew chapter 3, how this relationship with his father is confirmed in famous passages that we've looked at many times together at Bridletown. The relationship between Jesus and his father is confirmed. Matthew chapter 3 verse 16 says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" You just have this moment of incredible security in relationship. Jesus knows exactly who he is. "I am God's Son." He would go on to say, "The Father and I are one. The Son doesn't do anything except the Father does it." You know, he had this incredible depth of relationship with his father. Interesting, this was just before Jesus suffers the temptation of Satan in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting there. And it's the security of Jesus' relationship with his father that is the anchor that holds him as he goes into the wilderness. Later on in Matthew's gospel, chapter 17 records in Matthew's gospel what we call the transfiguration. It means that Jesus was changed in his nature and appearance before James and John. He was transfigured. And in that moment, Peter has a suggestion about what to do. He thinks, man, this is amazing. This is Jesus transfigured, and he's speaking here with Moses and Elijah. And again, almost as a way of correcting Peter, in verse 5, we read that while he was still speaking, I like that, God interrupts people sometimes. While Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Interesting. Same thing being said to Jesus again. Not long after that, Jesus predicts, he's begun to predict his death just before this. In Matthew chapter 16, he goes on to predict it a couple more times. In Matthew's gospel, in the 21st chapter, he will enter Jerusalem for the last time. In this moment of transfiguration, when Jesus' relationship with his Father is confirmed, it's right on the threshold of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Mark's gospel makes it very clear that Jesus has already begun his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem when these events occur. And so as the security of Jesus' relationship prepared him for temptation, so now this confirmation of his relationship with his Father prepares him for Jerusalem, for his arrest, for his for the abuse that he would suffer, for his death on the cross. Jesus is secure. And we know that from the age of 12, and long before that likely, all the way through to the end, Jesus is secure in his relationship with God. Isn't that attractive to you? You know, there's a lot of things that are driven in this world by insecurity, right? A lot of reactions, a lot of choices, a lot of fears. And Jesus is absolutely secure as a child of God. Not only that, he is completely free. In Mark chapter 9, and Mark's ninth chapter, I think, is right around the events of the transfiguration as well. The beginning of Mark chapter 9, Jesus is transfigured before them. In Mark chapter 8, he's told them, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to die and be resurrected. So he's telling them about his ultimate ministry for sinners. And in Mark chapter 9, after the transfiguration, and if you remember this, Jesus is transfigured, this statement, this is my beloved son. They come down off the mountain and there's this boy possessed of a demon, and none of the disciples have been able to help this boy. And Jesus is the one who has to deliver him. Immediately after that, we read this, Mark 9:33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet on the way. They kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And this is a little awkward. Jesus has just told them that he is going to suffer and die. He's been identified as the Son of God, the Messiah. He's been transfigured before them. They've watched Moses and Elijah in conversation with the eternal Son of God. They've seen him have ministry with this demonized boy that none of them could achieve, and yet somehow, with all of that going on, what they found to talk about is how they're ranked in order of hierarchy about who's the greatest. And Jesus knows that this is what they've been talking about, and he says, hey guys, so what were you talking about? What I really think is amazing about this is verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be very last and the servant of all. He took a little child, stand among them. He said, whoever welcomes one of these little children, and so on. Jesus teaches them in this moment. The freedom that I see here is that Jesus is able to raise something that is a conflict, a controversy, and yet he's very focused on the needs of his disciples in this moment. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, oh, for crying out loud, I just told you I'm going to die for the sins of the world and be raised from the dead. I've just been transfigured as the eternal Son of God before your eyes. Would you please give me a break? He's incredibly patiently focused on their need to understand that the conversation they've just been having is not appropriate in the kingdom of God. and he teaches them sitting down. Maybe because he thought, you know what, I better have a seat. And you guys sit down too. Because you're just not getting it. But over and over again, it's incredible how free Jesus is. How often have you come to the end of, this happens to all of us, you've been in a situation where you think afterwards, oh, I know what I should have said. I know what I should have said. Now sometimes, those fantasies about what you should have said are not appropriate, right? You know? But there are other times when you know something needs to be confronted, but you don't feel free to talk about it with another person. Right? Isn't that the human experience? Jesus is incredibly secure as the child of God. He knows exactly what's going on with his life. And he has this incredible freedom to actually surface problems among his disciples. He's like, he could have just let that go. But he actually brings it up and talks with them about what's really going on. I'm struck by how free he is. And I'm attracted to that. I'd like to be that free. I'd like to be able to talk about what's really going on in my relationships, and I'd love to have that level of control to actually stay focused on what needs to be said rather than just losing it and saying the wrong thing, right? Wouldn't you like to maybe sign up for that kind of freedom? Jesus is also incredibly loving. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 verse 12. Now, this story or stories like it are recorded in other places too, but this one's a good example of this. Luke chapter 5. It's actually not verse 12. I don't think it is. Oh yeah, no it is. Luke 5 verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. The English Standard Version says who was full of leprosy. I think Luke wants us to know this guy was not attractive. He was covered with disease. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and touched that man. Now, this has been preached about a number of times, at least I've heard it, and I think I've repeated to you, that act, that Jesus touched him and then healed him, is very significant, right? That Jesus demonstrates love to this man. What's the one thing that nobody does with or to a leper in the first century? Nobody touches these people. In fact, they're responsible to make sure nobody touches them. And they're quarantined, living a life of abject poverty. And you might care for this person. You might be concerned for this person. You might put things up around their life to make sure that they're fed or whatever. But you're not going to touch this person. And Jesus was loving, and he touches this person. And, you know, there's other ways that each one of us, because of our personality and our preferences and everything, you know, people repel us. We all have lepers in our life. We all have people whose way of talking and acting and sitting and behaving, you know, just gets under our skin. And I'm not talking about your spouse. I just mean in general. You know, people that we encounter that we just don't like. And Jesus encounters this person that nobody wants to have anything to do with, this person. And Jesus was known for this, right? He was a magnet for outcasts. Why? Because he had this ending love for people. Jesus was loving. I'd love to be as secure as Jesus, free as him, loving as him. Jesus was also incredibly focused. Matthew chapter 20 gives us an example of this. Again, in Matthew chapter 20, we're dealing with the that season of Jesus' life where he's beginning to over and over again tell his disciples, I'm going to suffer and die. He's been, you know, transfigured in front of them. And he's about to enter Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. So very much on his mind here are the incredible things that he's going to suffer. And we've seen how in Mark's gospel, in that moment, his disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 20, the mother of James and John is exposed for some of her bad thinking and impulsive maybe action that could have been very frustrating to Jesus. It says in verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked him a favor. She says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom. Again, you know, this is a moment when Jesus could easily have just thrown up his hands in exasperation and said, I've had enough of you people who are so self-centered and so focused on getting some advantage from me rather than on the purpose for which I came. But Jesus, again, in this case, teaches a very similar lesson about how it's by serving that his followers will have influence over others or in the lives of others. So verse 25, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Don't try to get the first position. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is incredibly focused. And I guess what I'm trying to say here is that this request from the mother of James and John would be the kind of thing that could easily have thrown a normal person off focus, right? I'm going to die for these people, you know, who want to become on my right hand and my left hand in the kingdom of heaven. Forget it. It's not worth it. You can't even pay attention to what I'm talking about, right? Jesus could easily have lost his focus. Have you ever had really good intentions to, I don't know, you know, teach a Sunday school class or lead a small group Bible study or, you know, have some great little ministry that's going to go just so nicely and you have these visions in your mind. Let's pick on children since they're not in the room. You know, of all the little children on their little chairs and you there with your story and they're intently asking you questions and raising their hand. You know, and then you're down there in this cinder block basement room with bad fluorescent lighting making your complexion look rather less good than you'd like. Is less good a good English? I don't think it is. And it's a little cold down there. It's a little damp in the basement, you know. And these kids are sticking their fingers in each other's ears and up their noses, and they're distracted. And you're trying to just get them focused on this Bible lesson that you spent an hour preparing, and the photocopier wouldn't work this morning, so you don't even have your handouts for these kids. And somebody's been mucking with the craft supplies, so everything that you thought was going to be there last week isn't there for your craft this week. And some of our people who work in the Sunday school are thinking, amen, testify. And you just think, forget it! Enough! I'm done! Take me off the rotation. I'm out of here. And you lose your focus of what originally motivated you to sit down with 6 and 7 year old kids and try to share with them that there's a God who created them and loves them and who wants to walk with them through all the circumstances of their life, and who can use their gifts and abilities and talents and infuse them with the power of His Holy Spirit so that they can become part of the great story of God's purposes in Jesus to restore all things to Himself. And somehow that exciting thing that you plan to do is gone when you lose your focus because circumstances around you are crummy. And we could tell that story about after-school programs or tutoring programs or Wednesday night drop-ins with youth or small group ministry or RP3 or the coffee table at the back or the worship team at the front. Right? We lose our focus. And it's not just in volunteer responsibilities at church. We lose our focuses in our relationships, in our marriages, with our kids, at work, in our neighborhoods. Right? It's just so easy. Wouldn't you love to be able to stay focused? To just be able to say, this is what matters. And I'm going to do it because it matters. It matters to God and it matters in eternity. And I don't care what the responses of other people are like around me. I want to be like Jesus and I want to stay focused. I want to be secure. I want to be free. I want to be loving. I want to be focused. I want to be like Jesus. Well, there's good news in the Bible, captured perhaps most powerfully in Colossians. There's good news in the Bible for all of us who want to be like Jesus. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians, one of Paul's letters to a church. And he says in Colossians, and this is very interesting because I think, well, let me just read it for you. I'm going to start in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that He's kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, mature, complete, our other English translations, in Christ. To this end I labor. It's not easy. Struggling, he says, with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. And Paul's saying, here's this little three words in English in verse 27, Christ in you. And all around it, if you look at that passage again from verses 24 to 29, Paul is talking about hard work. He's saying a lot's been suffered for the Colossian church. And he says, I rejoice in that. He says this strange thing. He says, I'm filling up in myself. What does he say? I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Not because Jesus didn't suffer enough for sin, but because this work, this dream that the living Christ would come and be in us requires hard work. And so until or unless Christ is free and full and vibrantly expressed in the life of the children of God, there is still suffering that needs to be done. There's still work to realize the dream that Jesus died for. And Paul is saying, I'm willing to keep suffering so that that dream of Christ in you that he talks about in verse 27 can be realized. And then as soon as he mentions it, this mystery that Christ can be in us, he then goes on to talk about all the hard work that he keeps doing. We're admonishing and teaching and laboring and struggling and striving. So what makes it so hard? Now, in Paul's case, there were specific things that made his ministry hard. Opposition from zealous Jews who believed in a different approach to following Jesus and who were kind of always on his tail all the way as he did his ministry. You know, and he lists in letters like his letter to the Colossians all the things that he suffered. But there's a suffering that all of us will face, even if we're never physically persecuted the way Paul was as a missionary in the first century. And this is why living and coming to life as a Christian feels so much like dying. The suffering is that in order for Jesus to, as we say to children, come into your heart and live in you, somebody has got to move, right? We have a small couch in our basement. It didn't look so small when we first put it down there, and our children were junior-sized. And, you know, our kids are not so junior-sized anymore. And trying to get four of them onto that couch, especially because there's a particular chair that's mine. So I got my chair, and then they've got to be all four of them on this other couch that's probably really meant for three adults. And Julie, yeah, she's usually scrubbing the floors or doing something. And they have to kind of try to fit on there, and they're pushing each other around, and, you know, oh, your feet are doing that to my leg, and get your hand off of, and it can be very frustrating for them. And for a father who's just trying to watch TV. But for one thing or person to be in a particular place means that somebody else can't be there, right? And the pain, the struggle, the difficulty of the Christian life, the part that looks like a 40-year-old man trying to learn to swim in the shallow end of a pool, is us moving over so that Jesus can live there. And I'm concerned for myself and for you that we get an understanding of the Christian life that it's somehow easy and instantaneous, that we emphasize so much this idea that God's grace makes the Christian life available for us just by praying. And I've been in meetings where people will say, you don't even need to raise your hand. Just in the quietness of your heart right now, you can speak to God and become a child of God. And that's true. And as people do that, we then may say to them, good, now you're absolutely secure. The Bible says that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, which is in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Heaven is your future home. And just go out and live in the vibrancy of a relationship with God. And people say, wow, this is amazing. I've become a child of God. I'm headed for heaven when I die. This is fantastic. Until they step out and fall flat on their face, right? And I'm not talking about the simple statements like, when you sin, remember 1 John 1:9, that you confess your sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive your sin. That's true, but sometimes that's all we arm people with for the struggle of trying to get me out of the center of my life so that Jesus can live there. And if we don't be honest with each other and say, this is hard, then we are not adequately preparing ourselves for the Christian life. There's an interesting... I'm going to tell this story. There's an interesting story about Francis of Assisi, who was getting very religious on his business-minded father and getting a little fanatical. And Dad was a bit concerned because there was a family business and Francis was supposed to take it over. And so he thought to himself, I'll take the boy to the local bishop and complain to this bishop about how my son is getting you know, head in the cloud kind of religious on me, and he should be told to obey his father and show up for work, you know, or whatever was really going on. I'm embellishing. So what the record states is that Francis was brought to the local bishop, and he took off in, you know, it was confronted, this was confronted, and Francis took off all his clothes in front of whoever was there, and I guess gave them to his dad as a way of saying, everything that you've given to me, I'm gonna, you keep that, so that I can, just me, fully exposed, literally, I'm going to commit myself to following Jesus. I wonder if he'd read in John 3, if anyone would enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And he thought to himself, that sounds like a good idea. I remember someone told me I was naked when I was born. So I'm just going to start over, and I'm just going to leave something behind. What's powerful to me for us in that story for this morning is that Francis was fully exposed, right? And that's literal. But in order to get Jesus into the center of our lives, there are some things that I suspect you need to expose. You need to bring them out and lay them down. And so last week focused on that. That's going to be hard. That's not easy. You might not even know what those things are, so maybe this comment for you this morning is a preparation for something in the future that you're going to realize, oh no, that's my problem. And you're going to have to find some people who you can trust and you can bring it out into the open, what's really going on inside you, so that Jesus can go deeper in. And I don't think a lot of people are willing, or not many people, I shouldn't say a lot, but a lot of people struggle with exposure, letting the truth about themselves be fully known by some other people, so that they can keep progressing in this life of the Spirit. And then there's also this work that goes on deep inside. It's not just about exposing ourselves to others and doing that kind of work. Here's a quote from a guy who, his name is Thomas Keating. He says, "The Spirit intends to investigate our whole life history layer by layer, throwing out the junk and preserving the good. Eventually, the Spirit begins to dig into the bedrock of our earliest emotional life. Hence, as we progress towards the center, where God is actually waiting for us, we're naturally going to feel that we are getting worse." Isn't that interesting? This warns us that the spiritual journey is not a success story or a career move. It's rather a series of humiliations of the false self. Now, I'm just going to put that out there for anyone who thinks, that's interesting, because I could try to explain what he's talking about there, my interpretation of what he's talking about there, but he is basically making it clear that as Jesus goes deeper in, sometimes we're getting to issues in our life that have been present there for so long that it becomes increasingly painful to let Jesus work on them. That's what he's saying. And so maturity in the Christian life can feel like things are getting worse. And maybe I'm the... Now your pastor has officially told you that as you get more mature in Jesus, you might start to feel worse. Be encouraged. But I think there's some truth in that. And I think, that we can sometimes stop trying to become mature in Christ right around the time that it stops feeling fun to do so. And that's a problem. You know, we kind of get to a point where we're pretty motivated and excited, and then it starts to, things like, you know, we're distracted or we're getting tired and frustrated or, you know, a prayer that we asked doesn't get answered or whatever, and then we just sort of retreat away. And then eventually we ramp up again and we bounce back and forth between a failure to persevere and guilt that provokes us to try again. And we just kind of go back and forth like that. And this guy Thomas Keating is saying, you know, you've got to push through the part that doesn't feel good if you really want Jesus to flourish inside you. The last thing I want to remind you is on the outline there where healthy plants come from. If you want your plant to be really healthy, what do you add to the soil? Fertilizer, yeah. You know, we could be polite about this, but I don't want to say it. I want you all to just know what I'm talking about, right? That if you're a farmer and you want to help your fields grow, you spread crap all over the field, right? Okay, so I said it as delicately as I felt I could. And I apologize if that maybe went too far for a sermon. But maybe that is another little image for you that helps you out, that Jesus actually wants to use and work with you on the stuff that feels like garbage in your life so that he can live vibrantly in and through you. And so walking by the Spirit includes going after that stuff that doesn't smell so good in your life. On the inside, in your relationships with others, and I believe often that's where Jesus wants to meet us and work with us. And so I'd encourage you to let those walls come down that might prevent you from working on that kind of thing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping us focused for this morning in these passages. And we have seen how amazing Jesus was and is. And we've been reminded about that desire that we all share as your children to have Jesus live in us. And we've been reminded too that it's not easy for that to happen. Because in order for that to happen, we need to move over. And that involves exposing things about ourselves that are not easy for us to expose. That involves being willing to push through when it's no longer all positive and smiling and happy. And that involves being willing to deal with some of the difficult things in our lives so that we can grow. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us in very powerful and special ways as we obediently follow you on this difficult journey of death to self so that we can live as children of God in you. Thank you that you give us the strength we need for each step in our journey. Grant us courage, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.